this whole situation has laid pretty heavily upon my heart, and I thought, you know, we could finish up our study, or continue on in our study of John, and we'll get back to that. But you know, I thought this would be a great teaching opportunity for all of us as to how we handle forgiving each other. And I think that we can all probably use either instruction, like new instruction, or just reminders. I know I need it. I know sometimes it's tough. So I thought it would be a good idea to take a small detour. And so what I'd like us to do this morning is to really look at what the Bible has to say regarding the person that is offended, but also what the Bible has to say about the one who offends, but then also what the church's responsibility collective is. Because it's interesting that the Bible gives instruction both to the offender and to the offended. Okay, as we're going to see, as we unpack this, the person who is offended has an obligation to go to that person and confront them. The person that did the offending also, and I know it sounds kind of wild or otherworldly, and that's because it is otherworldly, but the person that offended has an obligation to go to the person that they offended. And if it's done biblically, are we going to have needs to forgive? Are we going to have sin issues? This side of glory, we're going to. You know, it could be me this time, you next time, but we know that sin is a reality, and we need to know how to handle sin. So if it was done the way the Bible prescribes, think of this picture. You would then have the offended party and the offender meeting on the road to see each other, because they both have a responsibility, and we're gonna see what those responsibilities are. But let's pray. Lord, thank you for the clarity of your word, and help us to be men and women, boys and girls that are committed to following your word. Lord, give us soft hearts, and Lord, you know, parts of this are going to be hard for all of us to hear, myself included. But let us submit to your word and the instruction that it gives. In Jesus' name, amen. So I'd like to have you turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 17. And we'll begin in verse 3. And there's a lot of overlap here. Okay, but really what I kind of want us to see from this text is how we as those who are offended should respond, okay? How does the person who has been offended or sinned against forgive? And I think it's important for us to remember, too, that the example was given, we're to forgive as we've been forgiven. And that's going to come up again when we conclude this. But let's just dig right into the text. I'll start in verse 3. And Jesus is telling his disciples, he says, be on your guard. Okay, so what he's about to say is going to carry some weight, right? I mean, like, you guys got to pay attention. Not you guys, like, who this is addressing, which is us, but the original audience too. It's like, hey, be on your guard. Like, what he's about to say needs special attention. We need to be alert. We need to be aware. He says, be on your guard. If your brother sins, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. Now, that's really simple. It's really straightforward. If your brother sins, then rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. Verse 4, Jesus says, and if he sins against you 7 times a day, and returns to you 7 times, saying, I repent, forgive him. Are you kidding me? We're supposed to forgive a sinning brother. I mean, okay, I can buy that. But certainly there's got to be a limit to how much we're supposed to forgive, right? I mean, think of the absurdity of what Jesus is saying here. And again, if you're thinking that's kind of crazy or that's absurd, then you're probably starting to see it correctly. Because again, if the measure is we're to forgive the way we've been forgiven, then according to 1 John 1:9, how often does God forgive us? Every time we confess. How many times do you see God's forgiveness for the same stupid thing that you just did and you've done for the last decade and you're trying to get over it? I mean, we do that. Thank God that He is forgiving. He is faithful. He will forgive us every time. He is faithful and just to forgive us and to cleanse us of all unrighteousness. And so it shouldn't be strange for us to think if we're supposed to forgive like that, then this makes sense. But think of how crazy this sounds. If he sins against you 7 times in a day, think of it this way. I heard it explained like this. And again, I know it sounds like too much, but when Jesus' forgiveness to us is the example, then it's not too much. Because let me tell you, and again, got my finger out here like this, right? Got 3 more pointing back at me. Nobody has or ever will sin against you to the extent that you sinned against God. I mean, think about it. He's God. I mean, you know, you sin against me, it's one thing. But to sin against God, I mean, that's something else. So we have been forgiven so much. But think of the absurdity of this. Think of it this way. A brother pops you right in the nose. And you're bleeding, and it's throbbing, it hurts. And you're saying, man, what'd you do that for? And he's like, I was wrong. I'm sorry. I'm trying to control my temper. I'm having a rough time. And you say, okay, I forgive you, but don't do it again. And before you get all the blood wiped up, before it stops throbbing, he hauls off and pops you again, right on your nose. I mean, your nose still hurts. And you're like, man, what's going on? You know, and he says, well, you know, I said I'd work on it, but you haven't given me that much time. So what did you expect? You know, I mean, here he is. I mean, again, it's just so absurd. Are you kidding me? I'm supposed to forgive him a second time? All the way up to 7 times in a day? And then notice also, it says, if he says, I repent. Now, it's important for us to understand repentance is a change of mind that results in a change of behavior, okay? It's not first and foremost a change of behavior, but it's a change of mind. And as we truly understand, because as we believe, we behave, okay? So it's a change of mind. So what about the guy that you like, well, you say you repent, but you keep doing it. So you can't possibly be repentant if you keep doing the same thing. This says, and this is a high standard, and this is kind of crazy. This says, if he comes to you 7 times in a day and says, I repent, you forgive him. Wow. That's hard. In fact, the apostles thought it was difficult. Verse 5, the apostles said, increase our faith, right? I mean, they're thinking like, that's impossible. Give me more faith. And sometimes we say things like that too, right? Like, let go and let God, right? Like, hey God, I can't do this. You got to do it. And there's a sense in which that's true, but never, never are we in a place during our sanctification that we're not to participate with God transforming our lives. This says, increase our faith. And the Lord said, if you had faith like a mustard seed, you would say to the mulberry tree, be uprooted and be planted in the sea, and it would obey you. He's saying, even if you just had a little bit of faith, and you could tell a mulberry tree, which was known for having, you know, deep roots really firmly planted, if you had enough faith, you could tell the mulberry tree to uproot itself and plant itself in the sea, and it would do it. And Jesus isn't telling you, hey, that's how you exercise your faith. He's not telling us to tell trees to go, you know, he's just showing that with faith, like the impossible can happen. But faith isn't the issue. They need to act on the faith that they already have, right? They need to obey. And just in case you're like, oh, I don't know about that, listen to what he says next. Verse 7, he says, which of you, having a slave plowing or tending sheep, will say to him, when he has come in from the field, come in immediately and sit down and eat? Okay, first of all, we have to be careful that we don't read, you know, early American history into texts like this that deal with slavery. All right, the Bible, you know, has always forbidden the stealing and selling of people very clearly, very plainly. But there were some instances, you know, I mean, in that culture, you couldn't just file bankruptcy and then basically tell everybody that you owe. Sorry, it sucks being you. Like, they didn't have stuff like that. So sometimes somebody would have to be an indentured servant or sell themselves into slavery for a period of time to pay a debt. And then if they completed their debt, but let's say they were serving a good master and they always had food and a place to live and they loved their master, they could say, well, my time is up, but I want to continue being your slave. And that's what we'd call a bond slave. And they would put their ear up against the doorpost and poke a hole in it with an awl. And everybody would know this guy's a slave, but he's a slave by choice. Okay, so we have those kinds of things that we have to understand. That's what we're talking about. Okay, and so Jesus is saying, who would say if he was a master, you know, he would have his slave come in from the field after working all day, probably super hungry. Who would let him come in, sit down, and eat? That's not the way it worked. And you could say that's kind of mean and kind of messed up, but Jesus is making a very important point here. Instead, he says, but would he not say to him, prepare something for me to eat and properly clothe yourself and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterwards you may eat and drink? I mean, he's saying the slave's been out working hard all day, and now it's time for dinner. The slave comes in, he cleans himself up, he prepares a meal, and he serves his master. That's the way it would work. You know, the slave doesn't eat first. And he goes on to say, he does not thank the slave because the things which were commanded he does. So you too, when you do all the things which are commanded you, say, we are unworthy slaves. We have only done that which we ought to have done. And the point Jesus is making here, I believe, is that, you know, sometimes we're not going to feel like it. In fact, I would venture to say that probably most of the time we're not going to feel like forgiving. Yeah, but you don't understand. You don't know what they did. What Jesus is saying, it really doesn't matter if you feel like it. As a slave, you're obligated, and it's reasonable. That's pretty tough. We are to forgive. And even if they sin against us seven times in a day, and seven times they say, I repent, we forgive them. That's tough. So we kind of get an idea of how we are to respond as those who have been offended. But what about the offender? Matthew chapter 5. And you could turn to Matthew because we're going to look at chapter 5, just two verses rather quickly. And then we're going to deal with Matthew 18 after that. But in Matthew chapter 5, it says this. Therefore, if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First, be reconciled to your brother, and then come and present your offering. Now, this is fascinating. So the offended, and we'll see it more in Matthew 18, the offended has a responsibility to go to the one that sinned against them. But the one who did the offending also has a responsibility to go and be reconciled to your brother. How important do you think it was to offer sacrifices, you know, in that Old Testament economy? Or maybe to say it more broadly, how important is it for us to worship God? Do you think that's important? Listen, this verse actually kind of puts a priority over sacrifice and being reconciled to one's brother. He says, leave your offering there at the altar and go first, showing kind of a priority there. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. And we mention this when we have communion because we want to make sure that we have short accounts with people and that we're dealing with sin that we may have committed against each other. So the one who is offended has an obligation to forgive, but the one who is the offender, when you go to present an offering and you realize, you know what, I messed up and I wronged that person. Wait, lay it aside, go make it right with your brother, and then come back. So again, if it's done biblically, you have something beautiful happening here. When somebody sins against somebody else, you have the offender going to meet the one he offended to reconcile, but then you also have the one who has been offended meet them halfway, and they go and make things right. Now, what role does the church play in all of this? Matthew chapter 18 is what we refer to as the, or at least portions of 18, is the church discipline chapter. And this is important. And again, I think this is a good learning opportunity. There were some things that happened really great and biblical with the most recent conflict they had. And I think there's some things that we can do better. And I think we're going to see that, especially as it relates to how we confront and kind of nipping the gossip portion in the bud. That's going to be laid out for us here. He says in Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15, if your brother sins, go and show him his fault in, what's that next word in your Bible? Show him your faults in what? In private is what it is here. That's very important. If somebody sins against me, I don't go and tell a bunch of other people, hey, this dude like sinned against me. I go and address that person and I do it privately. Now please, you know, we just have to say this, okay? This is the prescription, this is the norm, but we have to have wisdom. I'm in no way saying that you know, if you're a woman or a child and somebody is abusing you, that you go and confront them by yourself. I think there's a sense in which you know, in the body of Christ, we can have some coaching and some help. You know, if you're not sure how to go about this, one of the pastors here, or you know, even one of the ladies in leadership, we can help direct you in that regard. We don't want somebody who's being abused to go and, you know, put themselves in harm's way and confront their, you know, their accuser. We're not saying that, okay? But this is the norm. If somebody sins against you, you go in private. You don't tell anybody else. You don't blab it to, you go and talk to them. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. How cool is that? If he listens to you, you've won your brother. But if that doesn't work, verse 16 says, if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. Okay, so when we do step one privately, and that doesn't work, then we get one or two more people with us, and then this small group of two or three go and confront. And if he hears you, guess what? That's it. Doesn't go any further. It's done. But what if he doesn't listen? What if he says, no way, man, you're the one with the problem. Like you're in the wrong. It's not me. Well, then you take it to the next step. He says in verse 17, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. So if the person went privately and they didn't listen, they didn't have a repentant attitude, they didn't acknowledge their sin, and then two or three more people, or one or two more go, so now there's two or three, they still don't listen, then you bring it before the church, And if they still don't listen, then you send them out. It's not to be punitive. It's not, well, you hurt me, now you're going to pay. There's always the purpose of restoration and reconciliation. The picture is this, and you know, in our world today, it doesn't quite, it still works. I'm not saying that it doesn't work, but a lot of times if people are under church discipline in one church, they can go to one of five other churches in a 2-mile radius, you know, and it's a little bit different. But imagine this picture. Imagine, and I think this characterizes our church. We have something special going on here. I'll tell you what, when I'm not here, I miss it. Like, I love being able to preach and teach and even sit under preaching and teaching. I love the fellowship. I need this. I don't just like, well, I got to go to church. I want to be here. I love it here. I love you guys. And for me, if I'm living in some kind of rebellion and I was not taking my sin seriously and it turned out that I had to be sent out, man, I think I'd be like, okay, that's more than I can bear. I'll repent. And then there can be restoration. Paul even had that example in the Corinthian church. In 1 Corinthians, he was telling them, you guys need to send this guy out because he was doing some horrible, you know, sinful stuff. And they were kind of bragging about it. Yo, look how progressive we are. You know, we even have a guy doing this in our assembly. And Paul's like, you got to deal with that. And they did. But then in 2 Corinthians, they were kind of reprimanded because they didn't accept him back after he repented. And that's part of it. I mean, it's for the sake of restoration, but this is how it works. This is how it should be. And again, I think in all of this, there needs to be a sense of humility. Even if we are wronged, you know, Jesus put it this way. And again, talk about absurd images. Jesus said, listen, don't try to take the speck out of your brother's eye while you've got a log sticking out of your own eye. And can you picture that? You know, the guy's kind of turning sideways, so the log's over here, and he's like, you know, try. I mean, that's just nuts. But instead, take care of the log in your own eye so that you will better be able to take care of the sin in your brother's eye. It doesn't say don't worry about that speck, but don't be a hypocrite. And so even in situations where we find ourselves being sinned against, even in that, and especially in that, we have to have humility. We have to remember how much we've been forgiven. I mean, this is pretty clear. You might not like it. Might not be uncomfortable. And you could say you don't like it, right? You can say you don't believe it. But you can't say that it doesn't say what it clearly says. If you're having a hard time with this, you're in good company. That's hard. But the God of the universe, who knows everything and who has forgiven me much, says this is the way we handle it. And this is what we want to do. Listen to this. Sometimes we take these next two verses and apply them in some weird ways. But these are to be understood in the context of church discipline. Verse 19, he says, again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. You know, and again, people say, oh, two people come together and pray, so God's got to do it. Like, that's not what it's saying. It's hard to exercise church discipline. We had an experience at the other church we ministered at, and we had to do this. And you have all these thoughts going through your mind, but what about this? What about that? Okay, the parents are being under discipline. What about the kids? You know, and how is that possibly gonna benefit the kids if they're now with their parents removed from the church? And it's like, should I really do this? Is this really what I'm supposed? You know, and we just, our mind goes all over the place. And at the end of the day, you're not omniscient, and I'm not omniscient, but the one who is omniscient tells us to do it this way. And what this is saying is, if we as a church come together and exercise church discipline this way, we have heaven's backing. That's a great reassurance. And I need that. And I needed it then. And then verse 20 says, for where there are two or three, or where two or three have gathered in my name, I am there in their midst. Again, people use that to talk about, like, well, don't even need to go to church. I can go out by the creek and with my fishing buddy, and two of us can be fishing, and that's church, because we're, that's not what it's saying. It's saying that when we come together as a church and exercise church discipline, we have heaven's backing, and we have Jesus backing. And that's very comforting, because it's hard. It's hard to get to that place when you love somebody and they're just unrepentant and they don't get it and they won't listen. It's not to be done punitively. It's always with restoration in mind. And we'll try to speed things up here. This is going to sound like a trick question, but I think it's important for us to grasp this. According to what we've learned so far, what's the only sin worthy of church discipline? You know, and again, we kind of have these weird hierarchies of sin in our mind. Maybe for you think, oh, it's got to be like murder's the bad one, or adultery, or, you know, whatever. And I'm not saying those aren't bad. But the sin, the only sin that's worthy of church discipline, is unrepentance. Everything else can be forgiven. But it's when a person says, nope, I don't have the problem, I'm not going to change, forget you. That's when things get escalated. But as soon as the person, the erring brother, acknowledges, or to put it in the language of Matthew 18, hears, that's it. It's done. It's over. But if they're unrepentant, we escalate it. Now, Peter, I love Peter. Peter, we say, is, you know, the apostle with a foot-shaped mouth, because so often he opens his mouth and sticks his foot in it, and we can relate to that. Verse 21, Peter came and said to him, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? And we already learned about that from Luke chapter 17. But here, Peter says, and probably thinking to be rather generous, up to seven times. My brother sins against me, should I forgive him seven times? That's pretty generous. Jesus said, I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven. And Jesus wasn't saying, okay, whip out your calculator and punch in the numbers. That's how many times, keep a list. And no, he's basically saying not seven times, all the time, the first time, every time. And that's tough. Again, what if somebody punches me in the nose and says they repent? I have to forgive them. Then Jesus gives, again, so often we don't connect this stuff to its context. This parable of the unmerciful servant is given in the context of church discipline. Listen to this, and this is where it hurts, because if you're like me, you're a little offended. Like, are you kidding me? But you don't know what they did. Man, Jesus had a way of getting right to the heart. Listen to this, and I'll mostly read it, and then we'll make some comments. For this reason, the kingdom of heaven may be compared to a king who wished to settle accounts with his slaves. When he had begun to settle them, one who owed him 10,000 talents was brought to him. Just real quick, a denarii was the average wage that somebody would get for one day's work. So in our, and again, you might think I'm totally out there, but let's just say that the average, not high paid people and not low paid people, but maybe the average, let's say in our world, is like $200 a day. You know, and again, you can say, whoa, that's high, or whoa, that's low. Say, let's just say average around $200 is one day. Well, a talent is 6,000 denarii. Okay, which would be like 16 and a half years wages for the average worker. One talent. This, we're talking about 10,000 talents. This was a huge debt. Okay, so this guy owed this huge debt. Verse 25, but since he did not have the means to repay, his Lord commanded him to be sold, along with his wife and children and all that he had, as repayment to be made. So the slave fell to the ground and prostrated himself before him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you everything. Well, first of all, I don't think he understands his situation too well. There's no way he could. But nevertheless, he falls on the ground and he's begging that his master forgive him. And what happens? Verse 27, and the Lord of that slave felt compassion and released him and forgave him the debt. Are you kidding me? That's like life-changing, right? The guy had a huge debt that there was no way he could ever pay back, and he was forgiven. Verse 28, but the slave went out and found one of his fellow slaves who owed him 100 denarii. That's a day's wage. So this isn't nothing. I mean, this is like 100 days' wages. If it was $200 a day, that's like 20 grand. That's real. That's a real debt. It's real. But in comparison to what the other guy owed, nothing in comparison. And he seized him and began to choke him, saying, pay back what you owe. So his fellow slave fell to the ground and began to plead with him, saying, have patience with me and I will repay you. But he was unwilling. And he went and threw him in prison until he should pay back what was owed. So when his fellow slaves saw what had happened, they were deeply grieved and came and reported to their Lord all that had happened. Can you imagine that? I mean, this guy forgiven so much and then being unwilling to forgive another person a much smaller amount. That infuriated them and they reported back to the master, to the king. And look what happens. Verse 33, or 32, then summoning them, his Lord said to him, you wicked slave, I forgave you all that debt because you pleaded with me. Should you not also have had mercy on your fellow slave in the same way that I had mercy on you? And his Lord, moved with anger, handed him over to the torturers until he should repay all that was owed him. Wow, that's a harsh story. Listen, verse 35, my heavenly Father will also do the same to you if each of you does not forgive his brother from your heart. You can't give what you don't have, but I'll tell you what, when you understand and have experienced the forgiveness of Jesus, when you understand the amount of wrath you had stored up because of your sin, and yet Jesus bore that wrath for you and he took it, he paid it, he paid the price. Man, when you really come to grips with that, it ought to make you a little bit more forgiving. You know what? If I haven't done it yet, there's a good chance that I'm going to wrong you. And there's a good chance that you're going to wrong me. And when that happens, we need to handle it this way. Please don't deprive me of the blessing of having a loving brother or sister in the Lord rightly rebuking me. I've got blind spots. There's some stuff that I don't see. I've told you before, my sanctification is a community project. Don't rob me of the blessing of somebody lovingly correcting me. And I'll try not to rob you of that blessing either. We want to handle things this way. We've been forgiven so much. And again, I just this stuff's been heavy on my heart all week, and it's like let's just take some time and, you know, remember how this stuff should be. Again, it's pretty straightforward. Not easy, not easy. But very clear. Let's pray. Lord, the question isn't whether or not we sin. We know that we sin. The question is, are we going to walk in the light? Are we going to confess? Are we going to forgive? Help us, Lord, to be compassionate and loving and forgive like we've been forgiven. Oh, we've been forgiven so much. Help us, Lord, to grow as a church. Help us to handle things biblically. Thank you for the love and the unity that we have. Thank you, Lord, that that these relationships have been taken care of. And yeah, it was a lot of hurt and stuff, but there's been forgiveness. And Lord, as far as the rest of us are concerned, Lord, we need to not bring it up, to hold it against people like it's done. You're so good to us, Lord. And we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.